We'll open with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Leviticus. We'll be in chapter 11 this morning. Leviticus chapter 11. If you didn't bring a copy with you, there should be a Bible within arm's reach, and you'll be on page 88 in that hardcover Bible that we've provided for you. Well, we all know what boundaries are. States have boundaries. If you're going to go to another state, basically you just need to drive. There's not a whole lot involved, maybe some logistics, a vehicle, some gas, and some time. They'll likely speak the same language, eat roughly the same food, and all that. If you're going to a different country, there's some legalities involved and some changes involved. That's a little more complex. Maybe more complex than that, kids would be crossing to the other side of the room if you share a room with a sibling. There's the messy side and the clean side, a clear boundary. On a basketball court, there are boundaries. We're familiar with boundaries. The biggest boundary, the most daunting boundary, the most difficult to get across would be that boundary between death and life. And with that in mind, let's read together Leviticus chapter 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these: the camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. The rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the waters, everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or the rivers you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that has not fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable, and you shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that has not fins and scales is detestable to you. And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable: the eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cormorant, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet with which to hop on the ground. Of them you may eat: the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind. But all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. And by these you shall become unclean: whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until evening. And whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every animal that parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean. And all that walk on their paws among the animals that go on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until evening. And he who carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. They are unclean to you. And these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground: the mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. And anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is an article of wood or a garment or a skin or a sack, any article that is used for any purpose. It must be put into the water, and it shall be unclean until the evening. Then it shall be clean. And if any of them falls into the earthenware vessel, all that is in it shall be unclean, and you shall break it. Any food in it that could be eaten, on which water comes, shall be unclean. And all drink that could be drunk from every such vessel shall be unclean. And everything on which any part of their carcasses falls shall be unclean. Whether oven or stove, it shall be broken in pieces. They are unclean and shall remain unclean for you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern holding water shall be clean, but whoever touches a carcass in them shall be unclean. And if any part of their carcass falls upon any seed grain that is to be sown, it is clean. But if water is put on the seed and any part of their carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you. And if any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches it, its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever eats of its carcasses shall wash his clothes and be clean, unclean until the evening. And whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable to you, detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly, and whatever goes on all fours, and whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourself with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird, and every living creature that moves through the waters, and every creature that swarms in the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. Well, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the unifying center of the whole Bible, the Old Testament and the New. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is also the center of history and the universe, and your only hope for the one who would know God, the center of your life. Even Leviticus 11, probably the weirdest chapter in the Bible. There are maybe a few other chapters I could have read this morning to create the same feeling that you had as I read that, and that as I read it heading into this Sunday. It's one of the most embarrassing chapters. What are we supposed to say about a lot of this stuff? It's certainly a confusing chapter for those that believe that Scripture is profitable. All of it, it's all inspired from God. What are we to say? What sense are we to make of this chapter? Oh, I fiddle with titles sometimes, and sometimes they're just to be clear. Sometimes they're not revealing, but intriguing. And I had a couple, and I couldn't pick, but I went with this. Not All You Can Eat, that was one of them. Barn Owl Is Not on the Menu, that was almost the title. There were a couple others. So why is this here? And why are we doing this chapter on Easter? Well, if you're new to the church and you're popping in, we've been in the book of Leviticus, so it's not entirely random in that sense. And sometimes around Christmas or Easter, we might break from our series and do a little 1-2, Easter and Good Friday. I want to say, one year we were working through the Gospel of Mark, and the resurrection was like a week or two away, and so we did something else for Easter, and then we got to the resurrection in the normal course of our series. So we may break from it, and often enough, and I'd even prefer if we can, just to keep in the course of our series. And this morning, it actually makes a lot more sense than you would think for us to stay in Leviticus. And my hope this morning is to prove to you, by means of this chapter, that Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection is the unifying center of the whole scriptures. We're told he was crucified, buried, and raised according to the scriptures. Jesus said all the scriptures speak of him. How is it that this passage speaks to and points to and relates to the death and resurrection of Christ? And it's my hope that in proving to you that he is the unifying center of scripture, that you would by faith make him the unifying center of your life. We're going to break our morning down in three parts. Requirements, and walk through the passage and just hear more carefully what's there. What did God require of Israel? Rationale, why did he require this of Israel? And then even before that, like, why are some things clean and unclean, and what does that even mean? And then the third part, resurrection. So that first part, requirements. What did God require? Sometimes it's hard to understand the menu. Maybe you've been there. Now, on our own block here at Hudson and Old Spartanburg, we've got some options on foot to eat. Within about 3 minutes, I could be to Arby's, and I pretty much know what's going on the Arby's menu. You've got crinkle fries, and you've got curly fries. You've got most of these sandwiches with roast beef in it. Good so far. But because I'm an astute American who's been eating food for a long time from restaurants of various kinds, I also know what a buffalo chicken sandwich is and isn't. And I know what those buffalo boneless wings are and aren't. There are some obscure things on the menu. If you check my search history this morning, you'd find menus from a couple restaurants on the block. Across the street at the Dragon Den, I have a little bit of a harder time. You eat there with me? I'm on my phone looking up, trying to see if that's the one I like, and I'm basically going by color and shape. I haven't memorized the numbers quite yet. Every culture, every place has its menu. And when there's a restaurant with food from a foreign place, those menus are more obscure. But the people from that place, even though if they might not want to claim American versions of their food, they get their menu and they get their food and they get the words and the phrasing and the images, and all of that's no problem. And even as you hear me talk about fast food, you might be getting a little bit upset because I might have started talking about soda or mentioning buns with gluten in them. Or maybe you're vegan and I mentioned meat and that's a little troubling. Or maybe you mentioned nuggets and you know what's in those things, and so that's a little troubling even to think about. So there's lots of feeling and even cultural association around food. Different kinds, what they're called, and then lines that we draw around the kinds that we'll eat and won't eat. In my own family, growing up, Thanksgivings at Grandma and Grandpa's house on my mom's side and in Michigan would always have one of these Jell-O things with everything in it. And not sure I would have it today. If the family was together, I'd probably have it. Like a Jell-O casserole. Let's stop thinking about it. The Jell-O part was really, really good. So there's even a way in which food bonds a family and a people together. In New Mexico, it was green or red or Christmas. Any restaurant, even McDonald's, you'd have to answer the question, green chili or red chili on your burger, or Christmas, which is green and red chili. I learned that when I went there. And I know all about that now. Different regions have their own food. People are bonded together with food. That's part of what God is doing here in this chapter. And that exercise and thinking about food and what's familiar to us and what's foreign to us may help relax us a little bit. Of course, we're reading and dealing here with an ancient text in an ancient book with an ancient people embedded in an ancient place. Nevertheless, there's a lot to sort out still. Well, this whole passage breaks down in two parts, and then there's a conclusion. The first part, verses 1 through 23, on what Israelites were allowed to eat, and then verses 24 to 40, what they were allowed and not allowed to touch. So let's just work through this. Verses 1 through 23 concerns the eating, and this section breaks down in three parts. You've got land animals, you've got sea creatures, and then you've got creatures in the sky. There are some linguistic connections between this chapter and the book of Genesis. As the earth was filled and the world was divided by this and that and the sky from the land and then filled with birds, sky, land, sea. We have land, sky, and sea creatures here. And God is dividing things through Moses. Of the land creatures, starting in verse 2 or so, they are allowed to eat those land creatures which are called clean, those that have cloven feet and that chew the cud. He lists some animals. He does a little bit of an equation here. So if they don't have cloven feet and they don't chew the cud, chewing the cud is where the animal brings up from their stomach some of the food they were eating. Herbivores will do this and sort of eat it again and then put it back down and then bring it back up again. That's chewing the cud. So it's got to have a cloven foot, and it has to chew the cud, and they can eat it. But just to be clear, the rock badger, it chews the cud, but it doesn't part the hoof. It's unclean. Now the hare, similar situation. The pig parts the hoof, cloven footed. It doesn't chew the cud. It's unclean. All right, so we got that. That's what you can eat. And then we've got sea animals. And basically, the principle here is if they have fins and gills, they're good. So fins and gills, you can eat it. It doesn't have fins and gills, you can't eat it. I should clarify that this matter of clean and unclean is not to be thought of as sinful and not sinful, or inherently good and inherently bad. We'll see what God is doing as this passage unfolds, but I'd want to clarify that. Also, this language of detestable would be pretty hard on the ears of animal lovers. I'm an animal lover to some extent. So detestable, don't think God just hates those animals. Could just as well be translated, that word appears almost exclusively in Leviticus, could just as well be translated off limits, completely banned. It's emphatic, it's strong, but maybe it doesn't necessarily have those emotional, hateful connotations that I pick up when I read the word detestable. So you don't have to hate those animals, and neither did they. They were just completely off limits to them. And then you've got birds. The rule with the bird here is going to be if it's got 2 feet and it flies, then it's off limits. Now, there are other kinds of birds. You think of the penguin or the duck. There's other things that might have mentioned that don't quite meet that criteria. In this case, if it's got 2 feet, it's got wings, don't touch that. That's an unclean animal to you. An off-limits animal. Detest the animal. Okay, so there we go. Now, we get onto the section about what you can touch, verse 24, and the basic rule here is that if you can't eat it, you can't touch it when it's dead. So you can touch it when it's alive. If you're not supposed to eat rock badger, you're not supposed to eat the rock badger. Rock badger, you can touch a rock badger. Rock badger dies, can't touch the rock badger. Then you'll be unclean. You have to go through this little process to be acceptable or clean or good. Good to be in God's presence again. And then you've got all these swarming things, these various kinds of creatures. And before I miss this, you've got insects, sorry, go back to verse 20, with winged insects. If insects got wings, but he's got four legs, that doesn't work. Can't eat that one. And there's some other rules for insects there as well. Now on to swarming things, verse 29. There's a whole list of swarming things, things that are pretty close to the ground, basically on their belly for the most part. And they move somewhat erratically. You're not able to eat any of those guys. Don't touch them either. And then if one of those falls into your glass, you don't want to drink that. Falls into the cistern, that's cool. You don't need to get rid of the cistern. Falls into your bowl, break that thing. You're done with it. Got it? Okay. No monitor lizard, the gecko, the mole rat. Doesn't say anything about the naked mole rat. I'm sure that was off limits too. Also worth saying that this isn't comprehensive, so you'll notice in the last verses here, this is the law about the beast and the bird and every living creature. So he didn't mention every living creature. This is giving the people of God a framework to then cast about into the world, knowing what to eat and what to touch and what not to eat and what not to touch in order to be sanctified holy unto God. Tracking with me so far? Okay. So that's a bit on what to eat and what to touch and what not to touch. Now, let's ponder this question of the rationale. The rationale. There have been many suggestions by many smart people as to what the unifying principle might be that gets you this list, that gets you on one list or another, clean or unclean. It's been suggested that it's simply arbitrary. And on the one hand, God can just say, don't touch. I mean, did it in the garden, right? It wasn't like he made a bad tree. It's like, shoot, I'm going to have to tell him not to touch that one. So we make our humanity, we set him loose. By the way, don't touch that tree. You touch that tree, it's all over. I messed up. That wasn't it. It wasn't anything inherent within the tree. God had a purpose in putting that tree there and in giving that command. And he gave an explanation as to why, but what about that tree? Didn't explain. Maybe it's arbitrary. Maybe God is testing them, giving them a framework for obeying them and disobeying. Maybe it's kind of like that. Some trees you can eat from, that tree you can't. It's possible we should consider that to be a last resort. We can work a little bit harder to see if there isn't any logic under the surface here. Some in many years past, not so much today, would say that maybe these are allegorical. So the animal that chews the cud, you know, brings up the food and then chews on it a little bit and then puts it back into his stomach. It's kind of like us meditating on the word, you know, just chewing on the Bible and meditating on the word of God. No joke. That was one way to solve this. And the pig wallows around, you know, it's a messy pig. It's messy. He wallows around in iniquity. So the pig is off limits. And maybe God is trying to teach us about sin in himself through the behavior of various animals. And I suppose you could draw all kinds of conclusions. You stare at an animal long enough, but we're just on our own to do that. And that seems like the farthest reach of all of the explanations. Sometimes some of you, I love you all, will come up to me like all super excited about how the Bible is true because, in this case, the food laws have been proven to be diet, you know, a perfect diet. You know, this is God's diet. This is what God wants us to eat. And lo and behold, you know, science has proven this. This is the diet that we should have. God was so smart to take care of his people in giving this to him. It's possibly the case that dietary considerations are at play with some of these, but it's hardly clear that that is the principle that gets you these divisions. So that is often an overstatement, and it's well-meaning. I mean, we're talking about a list here. My first guess would be God's telling them what to eat and not to eat for their own good from a health perspective, so it's not a terrible guess. We have to be careful not to say more than that is here. I mean, the pig, for example, not great for you if you cook it wrong, but But the same is true of beef, and they're allowed to have beef. And there's good proof that in the ancient world they knew good and well what to do with a pig. So that doesn't make so much sense. And then this matter of animals falling into water, like if you wait until the night, is the water not bad anymore? And then what about the water in the cistern? What's probably going on here with the water in the cistern? Like, you break that vessel if that animal falls in it, but if he falls in the cistern, you don't have to break the cistern. It's not that water in the cistern didn't come into some trouble, and they'd have to measure the health question there. It's that cisterns were what they lived on. The cistern, Israel got rain two parts of the year, only across so many months, and you depended on cistern water. And this is God's gracious way of instructing them, as we'll see, with these commands, but not having them over-apply these commands in ways that would compromise the community. They need the cisterns, so he brackets the cistern. Those giant reservoirs of water that would catch rain. So I don't think it's dietary. And there's another reason for that, and that is that Jesus tells Peter, take up and eat. In other words, eat pig. All the food laws are gone by the time Jesus comes. And it's not like he magically changed the composition of these animals come New Testament time. Something else is going on here. A really good suggestion that has real merit, and I'm not going to discount. It's not a total explanation, but it has real merit. It's just not where I'm going to put the emphasis here, is this matter of fittedness. A scholar, her name is Mary Douglas, wrote a book doing work on some of these questions in the Old Testament, and has found a kind of operating principle between them of things that are normal or whole or particularly fitted to their environment are clean. Things that are abnormal, that don't seem fitted to their environment or can't pick which environment, unclean. So think with me on this. A fish that has gills and fins. That thing was made for water. The eel looks like a worm. Other creatures that are on the bottom of the sea, where did these even come from? There are a lot of strange things in the water. You intuitively know that creature is weird, super weird. You look at a fish, fish is not weird. Okay? Fish goes in the water, the rest of them, I wish we never saw. Okay, in the sky, you've got 2 feet and wings. And the birds with 2 feet have claws for feet. They're not even made to walk around, although they walk. No, they're made for the air. That bird is like perfectly suited for flight. And it's not a bird that goes into the water. Those ones are detestable. It's not a penguin. So then on land, you've got insects that fly and have 4 feet. Pick. Are you a flying creature or are you a walking creature? Hopefully you're tracking with me. It's not that they're good and bad. God made them all. But there is a principle here, if this theory is right, and it's at least awfully close. There's a principle here that things belong to a class. Things belong in their place. And the diet, then, was helping reinforce a simple principle that things belong in their place. Perhaps by implication and impression, God belongs in his place, and he is perfectly fitted for his own holy presence. And to be with him, you also must be perfectly fitted for his holy presence. But I might be drawing too much from that. That principle, which I think is working here, makes some sense of strange rules we have later about mixing fabrics. So don't mix your fabrics. Israel wasn't allowed to do that. Keep your fabrics pure. So there could be some illustrative take-homes in the way that they went about life that helped to clarify the distance and the separation between them and God and what it takes to bring them together with him. But there's another explanation that explains at least some of these, I think, that we'll put our attention on in a special way. And so we move to our next section, a matter of life and death. Now, in interpreting any weird chapter, we can ask ourselves, what is this whole book about? And work through this exercise. Well, remember, we began in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord is speaking from the tent where to Moses. The book of Exodus left off with Moses constructing this tent with God's instructions. God's purpose was to dwell among his people and be with his people. But Moses constructs the tent. The glory cloud comes down. God has shown up, but Moses cannot go in the tent. The book of Leviticus is written to answer the question, how is God going to solve the problem of getting humanity together with himself? Sinful humanity with a holy God. How will those come together? And so far, the first answer is that we need the right sacrifice. We looked at the different sacrifices and how those work. But then before we can offer our sacrifice, we have to come through a right and righteous priest. And so we have the priesthood established. And in chapter 9, last Sunday, you'll remember that the Lord came down and appeared. They did everything as the Lord commanded, and then fire came out of the tabernacle and consumed the burnt offering on the altar, which means that God is faithful to show up as we come to him with a right sacrifice and a right priest. It was an epic moment when the Lord appeared. Well, Friday night, if you were with us, and Good Friday, we were in chapter 10. And this is where Aaron, the priest's sons, also priests, decide to offer some strange fire. They're doing a little bit of what they want. They're presuming, as Jason preached so clearly, they're presuming that they're without sin or with their sin can be in God's presence. And so the fire had consumed the burnt offering in chapter 9, consumed those men in chapter 10. And in chapter 10, right after that, I don't have it marked, so I won't read it. Right after that happened, the priests were instructed to make a distinction between holy things and common things and clean things and unclean things. Order of business number one after that happened was God is going to get very, very specific about what it is going to take in order for the place of his presence and his holiness and glory to stay sanctified that we might approach him and how we might approach him. So Leviticus chapter 11 through 15 is filled with really obscure laws concerning unclean and clean things. But remember, all of this has to do with the question of how those who are from the realm of death and who are under the curse of death because of sin can get in with a God who is himself life in himself, who is holy. Look with me in the last verses of chapter 11. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore, verse 44, and be holy, for I am holy. There's something about all these commandments which has to do with holiness, but holiness has to do with the burning, hot, beautiful center of his life as God. Whatever we make of these commands, we know what they're doing by way of function. We know what God is doing and why they are here. God is bringing us to himself from the realm of death into the realm of life. Here it is in verse 10 and 11 in chapter 10. To the priests, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them. That sets up the rest of chapters 11 through 15. So with that thesis that God is here about bringing sinners from the realm of death to the realm of life, across that boundary, across that barrier, I think we can put almost all of these animals under two headers. Some animals listed here survive by death. The land creatures that are clean and edible to you, they're the ones that eat plants. You can eat those. If they chew the cud, that's putting an emphasis upon that. All animals that chew the cud are herbivores. Herbivores, however you say it. Sometimes my wife says, "You didn't say that right, Trent." Like, well, I never say that word out loud. And I don't remember how my second grade teacher said it. And I'm not the one homeschooling the kids during the week. But what she means is you should be embarrassed. So these land creatures, they're plant eaters, all of them. The birds in the sky, if they've got claws, they're killers. The birds in the sky that you're not allowed to eat are birds that kill. They survive on death. The list of animals you can't eat are largely carnivores and scavengers, and this is reinforced by, this theme of death is reinforced by this whole section, the second half, which is about touching the dead animals that are unclean. You touch something that's dead, and you're coming in symbolically, ritually, in contact with death, which means you no longer can be in God's presence until you're cleansed from that contact with death. You see it? The holiness of God, the bright center of his life, and you are from the realm of death, touch an unclean animal, and you are symbolically now identified with death, and you're not going to be in the presence of God. He's teaching them about his life. Now, just a note here, it's interesting that it's the unclean animals you're not allowed to eat that you're not allowed to touch. Here's what I think is going on. Lots of I thinks. But here's what I think is going on. You got a little theology of food in this book. Animals are for eating. So it's okay to be a vegetarian. But plants are what my food eats. I eat the food that eats food from the ground. So I'm a meat eater. Many of you are meat eaters. Well, in Israel's case, there were some animals they weren't allowed to eat. Unless they decide just to get rid of all of them, like a heartless slaughter of bats, I might. He says, no, you can't eat it, but you can't kill it either. You kill it and you're unclean. I think that's a way of protecting the animals that aren't edible by humans. No need to make too tidy of an application to today. It's only to say that in our worldview of the Bible, we believe that food is good for eating after the fall, and nevertheless, animals are made by God and are to be respected and treated a certain way. I think that's a fine takeaway. But for our purposes, some of these animals survive by death. They're meat eaters. They're killers. They're killers. Some of these animals are symbolized death. So a pig, for example, in the ancient world was associated with the underworld. We might say demons, darkness, in a way that beef was not. Some of these animals live in caves, which were tombs. Don't eat those animals coming from tombs. And the insects, that's interesting, insects with 4 feet on the ground and wings. One explanation is they can't pick. So they're not fitted to either environment. They're fitted to both environments. But another explanation, maybe in addition to that, is to say the insects which walk on the ground are closer to the ground, along with the insects with lots of feet. They're right on the ground. Now look at verse 42. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours, whatever goes on its belly. Genesis chapter 3, God curses the ground. It's not just the serpent he curses. He puts the serpent on his belly. It's a sign that he's cursed, not just that he doesn't have arms. He might have had them, I don't know. The curse is that you're going to be on the ground. I'm cursing the ground, and you're cursed, and you're staying on the ground. Here, a whole class of creatures that are basically stuck to the ground, the lowest things to the cursed ground and this cursed earth, Don't eat those. In other words, this is with a few, put these few of these things together, and what you get is this is a matter of life and death. God is communicating in every move you make, in every part of the tabernacle. The tabernacle had a holy place. It had a larger courtyard, which was commonplace and clean. And then it had an area outside, which was unclean and for Gentiles. So the tabernacle itself was built to structure layers of holiness, layers of life. The people associated with the tabernacle, the priests, could go into the holy place. Israelites could be in the courtyard. They were considered clean. Gentiles outside, considered unclean. He'll do this with time later. And here in this chapter, the Lord sorts out all the animals according to clean and unclean, acceptable and unacceptable. And I think what's going on here is that in the previous chapters, he has given structured, layered levels of life and holiness to the tabernacle itself. And it's not like that physical space on earth was any different. This is a symbolic model he's setting up to teach them about what he's like and a place where he'd actually visit them. But then he's also doing that, not just with this so-called sacred space, but he is instructing them now in everything they eat. Every move they make, every animal you see. You see a dead animal and you've got to make a decision. Can I touch it or not? You see an animal, you've got to decide whether you can kill it or not. You're going to eat something, you have to decide whether you can eat it or not. And so every place that God's people went, at every time, with any person with whom they were with, a priest, an Israelite, or a Gentile, and with everything they would eat, at every family meal, there was a reminder that God is life in himself. And we are from this cursed world of death. And that God is providing a way for us to cross the boundary to him. So what's his purpose? Well, his purpose is to reveal a barrier. That's what I think he means when he says, "For I am the Lord who God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall be holy as I am holy." We don't believe that these animals were bad and some good. They were all good when he made them. But he has almost like drawing lines on a basketball court. You're out and you're in. He's drawn lines with animals to create an experience of life that reinforces the truth that you can be far from God in the realm of death in this life, and you can be near to him. So let me put the simple question to you. Are you far from God this morning? God is making, has made a way to him. We'll speak about this in a few moments in Christ. But we aren't by default acceptable in the presence of God. We are not by default alive. The Bible says that we are born not dying. The Bible says that we are born dead. We're born dead and dying. Spiritually dead before God. And it's only our low standards on what God meant for creation when he made it that we would call this life. It's okay to call life life. The Bible does in other places. But my point is that this age and this realm is the realm that is characterized by death. God is revealing the barrier by setting up the temple and the priesthood and by now taking that framework into the home, so that at every meal they are reminded. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 20. Verse 23. Now let's go back to verse 22. "You shall therefore keep all of my statutes and my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live..." The land, the promised land, the place of the presence of God, a nation-sized place of what this temple is to be. so that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. Because if you don't obey me, you don't belong in my presence, he's saying. Verse 23, and you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beasts. So now you get in animals. So part of being holy in this land and being separate unto God is, verse 25, to separate the clean beast from the unclean and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or bird or anything which crawls on the ground, which I've set apart for you to hold unclean. Verse 26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples. Don't miss this, that you should be mine. All of this is about bringing. This chapter 11 is a part of God's purpose, crazy as it is, through food, in bonding a people to one another and to himself through a menu, through things they can't eat and can't touch and can't eat and can touch. He is bonding a people to himself. He is revealing a boundary. That is one of his purposes. And a second purpose is to construct a boundary. In this old covenant period, the nation of Israel, God's people, is a nation state, and a unified, defined ethnic culture. And he is giving them these laws concerning food to construct a temporary barrier between them and the nations. For if they can get this diet down, it won't be so easy to mix and to marry and to mingle with other nations than to bring God's plan off track. So there is a barrier that he's revealing between heaven and earth, but then he's also constructing a barrier, I think, with this as well. God is teaching his people, and through the page, he is teaching us about the barrier between life and death, and the barrier between death and life in order in the course of time to reveal how he intends to overcome that barrier between death and life through Jesus Christ. So now let's move on to three encounters with Jesus. Three encounters with Jesus. You don't have to turn there with me, but if you're comfortable rummaging around the Bible, we'll be in the Gospel of Mark for a few moments. Mark chapter 7. I told you I wanted to prove to you that Jesus was the unifying center of Scripture in order to appeal to you to make him by faith the center of your life. In verse 14 of chapter 7, I'll begin reading. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled, parentheses, Mark says, thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Familiar with those? All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So this rules out this idea that the food laws, which Jesus just declared all foods clean, were merely dietary or tied to some inherent feature of the animal. This also shows us that whatever wall that God, the wall that God built culturally through food and other things between Israel and the nations, between the clean and acceptable people of God and then the unclean, unholy Gentile nations, that barrier is now gone. He's doing something. And so in Acts chapter 10, Jesus will say to the apostle Peter, who couldn't otherwise bring himself to eat pig, have a ham sandwich. No, really, have a ham sandwich. And he tells this story three times in the book of Acts, which means it's a point of emphasis that the food laws are gone. And in that, the barrier between Jew and Gentile is gone. Not that now no one belongs to God, but that anyone from any nation belongs to God the same way through Christ. The people of God's identity was never defined by the things that they ate. Jesus here is teaching us what the purpose of that law all along was, to teach them about inward uncleanness. Remember, God fed Israel with manna from heaven, this strange food from heaven. I always imagine it as chicken breasts, but I don't know what it looked like exactly. We don't have pictures. And Moses tells the people in that era, we don't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. These experiences, this multi-sensory experience of being in Israel at the time, was to teach them about what God was like and how to relate with him. And these guys missed it. The Pharisees did. In fact, they so missed it, they were adding rules. And Jesus declares all the foods unclean. If God removes the barrier of pig and other animals in order to open up movement between Jew and Gentile so that all of us come to God together the same, while a church like ours and the church down the street ought to have some type of defined culture. We can't eat everything. Neither is there some new law that we have to reflect every culture possible. There's a bit of an obsession about that these days and an embarrassment about culture on the part of some. But it has to be said that if Jesus will remove that barrier which God gave, then we ought to ask what cultural barriers that we erect, that we make of first priority, that could keep others out. As long as it's not first priority, it's probably fine. We don't have to get all obsessive about our potlucks to make sure we're having every kind of national, international food. But if the food we were eating was particularly obscure and repelling, maybe we should consider broadening it a little bit. It's just to say, the thing that defines us at Heritage Bible Church on this corner, with the culture that we have and the food that we eat and the music that we have, is not the thing that unites us, but it is the Lord Jesus who unites us. That is a meaningful takeaway there. It's hard enough. Romans 14 is given to us in various passages in the New Testament to address the difficulty that believers had getting along over matters of food even. No, Jesus is instructing us that these external rules were always for internal teaching. And get this, Jesus is overturning Moses' instructions. Remember all those commands we've heard? And they did all that Moses commanded, all that Moses commanded, all that Moses commanded, and God appeared. And the moment they didn't do what Moses commanded, they were consumed by fire. Who is Jesus to overturn Moses? Oh, Jesus, who has and claims an authority greater than the authority of Moses, he must have a greater way into a greater experience of the presence of God. Turn with me to John chapter 6 then. Almost done. John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And in chapter verse 53 now, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I hope you're hearing this different now that we've been in Leviticus, because remember that blood is more than just representing a suffering in the place of a sinner to take away God's wrath, but there is life in the blood, and blood represents life. And so Jesus sheds his blood in order to take away our sins so we can be forgiven, but also to give us his life. He literally gave his life for us, and he gives his life to us. And here, although it wasn't all clear to them as to what this meant, he's saying, under the old covenant, the big rule was refrain from eating this and refrain from eating that. And under the new covenant, I'm saying, come to me and feast on me. Jesus is your most basic need, as bread is your body's most basic need. He is the way to blessing and life with God. And he is God with us. Earlier in this book of John, Jesus speaks of himself as a temple. Tear this down and I'll build it up in 3 days. He is the temple of God, the very presence of God. And with Israel and this tabernacle, look at the picture, as they would come to the tabernacle, if they come with sin or having touched something that died, it defiles the tabernacle, so God can't be there with you, or you get killed by God. But the tabernacle worked a second way, and that is if you approached it with holiness, the tabernacle gave life to the community. It was like the sun beaming rays of life out to the community and the world. Jesus is the temple, God's presence with us, the sun that beams life into the world, which is why, as we'll see next week, because every chapter connects with the resurrection, as we'll see next week, Jesus can come to a leper. You're not allowed to touch a leper, a diseased person. You become diseased, unclean, and you can't be in the presence of God. But Jesus can touch a leper, and he makes the leper clean. Which is to say, with Jesus, it's not working this direction. Your sin makes him sinful. His life gives you life. And so he can touch a tomb and raise a man from the dead. And he can touch Jairus' daughter and she comes to life. He isn't defiled. He isn't made unclean. He isn't killed. You get life. And this whole structure, the tabernacle, the priesthood with its layers of life, and the daily constant reminders that there is a God who is life and I'm in the realm of death through this clean and unclean food. Constant reminder that God requires holiness. All of this is God's patient and detailed, meticulous way of driving all of this home so that you will know who you are looking at when you hear the name Jesus. And he touches a leper and that man is clean. And he raises Jairus' daughter and he says, eat my flesh. You weren't allowed to eat anything with blood. Drink my blood. And that he's not talking about his physical body is clear because he's talking about eternal life. And when he hangs on the cross, he takes our sins. And when he rises from the dead, he gives us new life. The whole Bible's message is that there is life in God and available from God to dead and dying sinners if we will come through sacrifice and blood, if we will come through the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we give you thanks for a chapter we didn't know what to say about an hour ago. And we give you thanks for giving us a long story and even a confusing story And Father, we pray that you would give us an encounter with your Son this morning, if we haven't had one already, to know him and to know eternal life, which is in him. The disciples who were on the road after Jesus' death did not know who he was or that he was raised, but he spoke to them from the scriptures and taught them concerning himself from the word, and their hearts burned within them. Would you make our hearts to burn within us as we look at the page and we understand something of what Jesus taught those disciples on the road? Make us to know and encounter this Christ together. And may Jesus Christ, who is the center of Scripture and the center of the universe, be the center of our lives and the life of our church. In whose name we pray. Amen.